Well, excluding last Sunday night, the previous two Sunday nights, we've been looking at marriage. When was marriage established? Learning and understanding that marriage law is regulated, universally regulated by God. That marriage law is binding for life. It's activated by mutual vows. This evening I want us to look basically in the New Testament at a clear, consistent, biblical premise for divorce. Now, Clark set a little bit of the stage in his testimony this evening. So few people that we run into in this world understand what marriage really means, long-term relationships. I know a man that had been married three times, got saved, was really doing good in church. The lady began to show interest in him, and I think he showed a little bit of interest in her, but he finally came to the understanding and knew, and he told her, he said, "You know, you just need to go somewhere else. You need to look elsewhere. I'm not eligible to be married." But his desire kept pushing him until he began to read and read and read and read. Not the Bible, but he read books. Until he came to the conclusion that it was okay for him to be married. I'm not the judge. I'm not judging him. I'm not judging anybody else in that position. But I want us to look at God's Word tonight. Let's see what God's Word has to say. You know, you've been to weddings where the unity candle has been done. You know, the moms come up and they light the separate candles signifying the children that are being married. Then those children come and take their separate candles and come over to the single candle and they light that one candle, and when it's lit, they blow it out. I mean, their single ones out. Of course, we've probably been at weddings where that single candle went out too and causes some little bit of rippling laughter and chuckles. And hopefully, we say it's not an omen to what's to come. Then we've seen also at weddings where they take sand and they have their different color sands in their bottles or their containers and they pour it into one. And as they're pouring the two into one, that sand is mingling. And we say that is a symbol of these two lives that are separate, completely different and being united. And how can you ever sit down and meticulously remove the colors and separate the colors again? Maybe you've seen, some of you have seen the clay, the blue clay and the pink clay, the man and the woman coming together. And that clay has worked for a short time and brought back out, and how that clay is mingled together. And it's impossible. It's impossible to ever separate that. We say that that's a symbol. That is a likeness of what marriage is. The first time I saw the clay done, I was so impressed with it. I thought it was a fantastic symbol. And I knew that the man that used that in the ceremony was of a... Or I assumed, I guess, because of his denominational ties, that he was he was of an innocent party persuasion. And so I went to him at the reception when things had died down a little bit, and I was able to get him aside and talk to him. And I said, you know, knowing your denominational persuasion, how does that fit, that clay fit within the confines of your denominational beliefs? And he said, oh, I firmly believe in an innocent party. And I said, well, if that's the case, then you have totally destroyed your lump of clay, because it no longer represents what you're saying it represents. Now, having said that, you know from what angle I'm coming tonight. But I'd like to present what God's Word has to say. So if you would you bow your head with me as we ask for God's divine touch? I mentioned earlier that I'm finishing up this year, 20 years in the ministry, and I had to face this, battle this very, very early. So I sat down and I began to go through it. I'm not saying that I'm perfect in my understanding, but I see what God's Word says. And I believe that God's Word is clear. May God help us tonight. Father, we need Your touch. We need Your anointing this evening. Open our ears, our minds, our hearts. Open Your Word to us. Help us to see Your Word tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A clear, consistent biblical premise. We could begin with Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 12. And as we approach this particular passage of Scripture, I think we need to understand that Mark is generally understood to be written to the Romans or to Gentiles. Now, as this particular chapter unfolds, as we see the beginning portion here, we will notice that Jesus is talking specifically to a group of people who come to Him and ask Him the question. This group of people are known to us and to them in that day as the Pharisees. Jesus called them different names. One time I think He called them sons of Satan. But let's take a look here at Mark chapter 10, verse 2, beginning. And the Pharisees came to Him and asked Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now, in the King James, there's two more words added to that verse. In some other translated, these two words are added, mingled into the previous portion of the verse in some other translations. But the King James, it has a completely separate. Here's the question and here's the motive. Tempting Him. That was the whole thing behind this question. It wasn't that they were interested to know truth. They were not interested to know God's design. They were wanting and tried thinking that they had Him in a box, that there wasn't any way that He was going to be able to answer this question without crucifying Himself. Is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife, tempting him? And He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart. That right there ought to wake us up. That Jesus is saying there's something wrong with what you have used as a basis for your opinion. For the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two, or they twain, shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wow. Isn't that something, how Jesus dealt with this subject? Therefore, or what therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. First, we need to notice who it is that's raising the question. We've already said that it was the Pharisees. We need to ask ourselves the second question, what is their motive? We've already answered that, and it's because they wanted to tempt him. And if we understand what Mark is saying here as he records this, he is trying to expose the Pharisees' motive that they were trying to trap Jesus, that it was a specific design to trap him. We don't see in this passage the details of that trap. We do understand the specific thing that they had a motive of trapping him, but we don't see the specific point of trapping him. It would be like, I'm going to pick on you tonight, Brother Frank. I was going to pick on Ronnie, but he's not here. We all know that Ronnie is a man of integrity. And so since he's not here, I'm going to jump back here to Brother Franklin. I believe Brother Franklin is just as much a man of integrity. And I hope that you all believe that too, because this question is going to set you on edge about his integrity. It'd be just like if I were to go to Brother Franklin in a public setting and say, Brother Franklin, have you stopped stealing from the company yet? If he answers yes, you're going to say he's been stealing. If he answers no, what? So both ways of answering, we have destroyed in measure his integrity. Oh, it was an innocent enough question, wasn't it? Have you stopped stealing from K&K? Have you stopped beating your wife? I'm not even going to say out of the mouth of babes. But do you see here that what we have is an entrapment that sounds like it's a reasonable question, but either way that you answer it, it's got its problems. Now, without going into some major detail as to what that trap was, there was just simply saying, or as few words as possible, saying there were two ways of that were being taught about this marriage thing in that day. There were two different levels. You could liken it to our political system, liberal and conservative. There was one that was really liberal. There was one that was more conservative, and there was two mainline religious interpretations that were taught to them concerning the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you go back there and look in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and put it in her hand and send her out of the house. And so these two well-known interpretations were constantly being debated by the rabbis, and the thought processes that were involved with the Pharisees, where they were involved with this. And so if we break it down, we have to understand that what Deuteronomy was saying, that is if a man married a woman and at some point maybe she embarrassed him in front of his parents, Or maybe she yelled at him and he didn't think it was proper for her to yell at him. Or maybe she danced in public with her hair down. Maybe she burned the bagels. Or maybe he just simply found a prettier girl and she was no longer in favor with him. These were all grounds for divorce. These were all proper premise for him to write a bill of divorcement and to send her away. We would call that in today's society incompatibility. Have you ever heard that? incompatibility. It's just common. We are incompatible. It's irreconcilable differences. We can't make it. We can't arrive. We can't survive this. It's not going to work. It's incompatibility, and so it's proper to send her away with a bill of divorcement. On the other hand, the thought was that you could only send a person away with a bill of divorcement in the case of unchastity or some kind of moral uncleanness. But Jesus, in his response, acted as though, or responded as though, those two thought patterns or those two interpretations weren't even in existence. He wasn't even really concerned about those two different groups. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 to 9, he speaks about some of these things that the people had developed in their lives. Let me read that to you. Verse number 6, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, and ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." He was telling these Pharisees that you have developed this away from God's command simply to appease, simply to satisfy your personal traditions. He, Jesus, ignored and disregarded the teachings that were around him and around surrounding this attempted entrapment. What he did was he sought for authority. He answered the Pharisees in Mark chapter 10 by going back to the one authority that they did recognize. That one man's writings, upon which they said was the basis for all of their laws. He said, "What did Moses command you?" He ignored the two different avenues of thought, and he went right back to the basis. He said, "What did Moses command you?" And they said unto him, "Moses allowed us," or suffered, "to write a bill of divorcement to put her away." Jesus said, "For the hardness of your heart." He, Moses, not God, "For the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you, you hard-hearted and stiff-necked Jews, this precept." Now, if you're reading along with me in Mark chapter 10, you know that some of those words are not there, but that is the essence of what he was saying. You Jews are hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and he wrote this, Moses wrote this precept for you because that you were so hard-hearted. Now, why did Moses do that? Moses initiated a special situation to accommodate a rebellious circumstance within the nation of Israel. I believe that we have to understand exactly what is going on here. And what is going on here is that Moses, in writing what he wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it was done not because God allowed or God directed or God wanted. He did it because of their rebellious, stiff-necked hearts. Hardened hearts. If you recall, I probably don't have time. I don't have that clock back there, and you know how I live by the clock. Whew. I'm not going to live by the clock tonight. Turn that back off. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain with God receiving the commandments, and he came down, and Aaron and all the people were worshiping the idol, and God said, I'm going to eliminate this people, and I'm going to start all over with you, Moses. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Moses interceded for the people. God was saying then, this stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people, I'm going to wipe them away. From that point on, we find that it was the nature of Israel to consistently rebel. There were times that they would come back to God, but there was always that cycle thing going on to where they would rebel and they would go against. Well, during one of these rebellious times, it was chaos in the marriage arena, and Moses trying to do something to corral the chaos. He gave a special accommodation for their rebellious heart. W.W. Davies said in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he said it this way, Moses' aim was to regulate and thus to mitigate an evil which he could not extirpate. Now that's some big words in there. He couldn't control, he couldn't regulate, and he couldn't eradicate. He couldn't completely remove it. The Mosaic law, apparently, on the side of the husband, made it as difficult as possible for him to secure a divorce. But it was so easy. Moses was trying to regulate the rampant move towards the destructive properties of marriage. Now, if you read that in Deuteronomy, you're going to say, if he found any uncleanness. And someone's going to tell you that is the basis, and I'm not going to get into, I know I don't have time to get into the exception clause tonight, but let me establish it this way. They will say that exception clause in the New Testament is based in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where he said, finding some uncleanness. But let me remind you that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when Moses was writing this suffrage or this allowance, if anybody was found to be unchaste in their marriage, it wasn't a matter of writing a bill of divorcement, it was stoning. This had nothing to do with that. They were going to die if they committed adultery. This is not the basis for, or the beginning, the foundation for what is to be found over in the New Testament. This was for the frivolous things that were brought up in the way of divorce. Unclean in any way, because uncleanness in morals, they were stoned. You see, all through the Old Testament, adultery was never grounds for divorce in the Bible. It was grounds for the death penalty. That's why Moses commanded that if they insisted on putting away their wives, then they had to give it in writing a true reason why. Well, it could very well simply be, so that there wasn't a whole bunch of evil reports running around about the woman. Now, we're human, we all understand that, don't we? Oh, she did this, oh, she did that. Well, he wrote it, he had to write it out specifically why he was done with her. Giving some sort of regulation to the rampant destruction of the marriage. He had to do something for the hardness of their heart. Jesus, though, when he responded in Mark chapter 10, he was ignoring the political climate and he went to the carnal foundation because of the carnal foundation that Moses was dealing with in the commandment of writing the bill of divorcement. Also then, after he responds with going to the foundation of their belief, who or what was it that Moses had to say? Then Jesus goes back beyond Moses to the origin. Remember I said that Moses is what wrote their foundational belief, the system that they were living by, the system that they were trying to trap him in. Moses wrote that. Well, God went to Moses and then he went, or Jesus went to Moses and then he goes all the way back to God. You look at it. From the beginning, verse number 8, from the beginning it was not so. Now, from my understanding of that, this word from is significant here. It's of the perfect tense. Had Jesus said at the beginning, then it would have meant and could have meant something entirely different. That at the beginning it was this way, but then Moses changed it. But Jesus specifically said from the beginning. From the beginning, indicating that this is a continuing action that has never stopped. Could I paraphrase? He's telling them, in essence, I don't care what your leaders are saying. I know the extenuating circumstances under which Moses wrote that commandment to you of the divorce precept. But Pharisees, here's what you need to know. From the beginning, God's intention was for life. God never intended for this to be carried on the way it's being carried on. And He gave to them God's universal law that is unchanging, and He's reaffirming it to them at that point. It's never changed. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? That Jesus was actually quoting God back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where we found 3 Sundays ago where marriage originated. And at the origin of marriage, God established man leave and cleave, and they two become one, and let not man put asunder. That's what he's saying. He's repeating what God said in Genesis 2:24. And let's come back to Mark chapter 10, verse 9. What therefore? Now there's that word therefore. What's it therefore? It's for us to see how Jesus is reaffirming divine truth. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So the conversation with the Pharisees must have ended there. Because we go on to verse number 10 that tells us that in the house, his disciples ask him again of this same matter. Okay, so apparently the subject of the testing or the attempted entrapment now is over. But because of the question, because of the attempted trap, the disciples' minds are now whirling. They're really churning here. They have heard the two sides of this subject, and suddenly Jesus brings this new bit that they've never heard before. And so they're in the house, and they're asking him, Lord, what are you saying? And so Jesus goes on to explain to them a little bit more. He's not giving them legalism. He's not even giving condemnation. He is not even giving the letter of the law that killeth. But he is reestablishing with the future church the truth of God's word, of God's will. You see, we find it today just like they found it then. That sin and hardheartedness and religiosity and compromise, that Satan has been on the warpath against the home from early on. And he, Jesus, saith unto them, his disciples, whosoever. Now what is it? I don't have time. But we've got to take time. What does whosoever mean? What does whosoever mean in John 3:16? It encompasses everybody. Is that right? Is that what we believe? What does the word whosoever mean in John chapter 8, verse 34, where it says, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin? What does it mean when Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife? Is he talking about our teenagers? No, he's talking about whosoever, encompassing whoever is married. But it's still the same word of John 3:16, John 8:34, where he's speaking about whosoever. It's the whosoever, it's everybody that's encompassed and involved with this context. In this particular context of Mark chapter 9, it's the whosoever of whoever is married. Whoever is married. Put away means divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife. So there we understand that Jesus is saying that any person who is married and divorces his wife and marries another committeth adultery against her. No qualification, no exceptions, no exemptions. Now I know that Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19 give a qualification. But we need to establish a consistent biblical premise with clear verses to understand the principle that began in Genesis 2. We have to look at the clear in order to establish a consistent biblical premise. We will look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 later. But we find here in the book of Mark that there's no exemptions. Now, understand, he's writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Romans. Mark chapter 10, verse 12. And if a woman shall put away her husband or divorce her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And again, here we find no exceptions or exemptions. That is just simply point blank. Adultery is going outside the marriage union. And they both are committing adultery against the other when they do that. The marriage union was established at the vows, carried over through life until death us do part. Not at the signing of some paper from a judge or somebody else that says you're no longer married. That's what we find here. Not only is that Jesus is telling them the groundwork of what he is saying about marriage, but he's also telling us here the groundwork of what he says about divorce. That he doesn't recognize if that person goes out and marries another. It's not called a second marriage. It's called adultery. Let's quickly... Oh my. Let's look at one more verse. I was really wanting to be all done with this tonight. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another... Here we're in the book of Luke. Committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her first husband, or from her husband, committeth adultery. This verse totally agrees with what Jesus said in Mark. Totally agrees. There's no exceptions, no exemptions, no qualifications. It's simply that whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery. Y'all have another half hour? Let's stand. I'll let you go.